Hey guys, before we start this podcast, I want to let you know that this was recorded mid-February and it was before I knew that I had a brain tumor. And we were just talking about this book that pertains to suffering.
Suffering is Never for Nothing by Elizabeth Elliot, our book review.
Well, surprise, surprise. You know, here we are with now recording a little intro for it, post-surgery and post-treatment. But I just want you to be aware this was recorded long before we knew there was any health issues for me.
Because most of our stuff is pretty real time, like not very delayed from when we record. Hi, I'm Stacy.
And I'm Lois.
And this is Whose Girl Are You? We are going to talk about the book Suffering is Never for Nothing by Elizabeth Elliot. Not sure if you've read it, but we'll give you some highlights. If you want to read it and you don't want to know about it, then shut this off right now and go buy the book and read it. It's not very long. And then come back and listen to our opinions about it.
Yeah, there will be spoilers.
Yeah, I mean, we're going to give some, some info on this.
Yeah.
So, what do you think of the book overall, Lois?
Oh, my word. I love this book. Ah, speaks to my soul. Maybe especially at this time in my life, you know, just having lost Al and going through a quote unquote season of suffering. I don't know.
Sure.
You know?
Yeah. Well, here's the interesting thing. Her definition of suffering. She writes, it's having something that you do not want or wanting something that you do not have.
And that covers pretty much everything, right?
Yeah.
Like, I don't want my husband to be sick, terminally ill. Or I do want a child and I've never been able to have one. Or I want a job and I don't have one. Whatever. You know,
yeah, like I want to sleep through the night. I mean, whatever, it is.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so basically I like her definition because it acknowledges the fact that being human includes suffering, period.
Yes, totally.
Some to different degrees or in different ways, but she even doesn't compare suffering.
Yeah.
I don't know if I had, it's probably pretty far in the book or whatever, but I don't know if I have highlighted it or not, but she's at some point she's talking to the lady who her child had died. And she said, I didn't know what to write because I can't say I know what you're going through because I've never been through something like that.
Yeah. Yeah.
But then she's like, but I know someone who does.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I know the one who will sustain you or whatever.
Yeah.
And it was just like such this commonality of, you don't have to go through the same thing or even think someone that's been through so much, like your husband died of a terminal disease. And, you know, if you're someone that's never lost anyone to say, oh, I have no idea what suffering is compared to Lois because she's lost her husband of 50 years. But the fact of the matter
only 40,
is
40, but
oh, 40,
that's 40. Okay. I'll take 50. That's fine.
You acted like you were 50. No, I don't know.
All right.
So she doesn't compare. There isn't this like hierarchy of like this person suffered more than this person. It's and although we know that to be true in some regards, it isn't a competition.
No.
You know?
And depending on circumstance, depending on personality, depending on nature, and I don't know what all it depends on. There's like so many things I think that affect that. But what one person would consider less suffering, another person will consider more suffering, which is why there should be no comparison.
Just like there's no comparison in grief either, like how your loved one died or how good a relationship you had with them.
You don't, how old they were or
like there shouldn't be any
you had with them or
loss is loss.
Yeah.
You know, and we all know the ick it feels when people try to compare things like suffering or grieving or it's just, don't do that, you know?
So we should maybe before we even start the book, we should say a little bit who Elizabeth Elliot is. Why is she qualified to write about suffering? Just a very general. Do you want to do that?
Yeah. In her, like, on the book cover jacket, there's a little tiny thing that says, Elizabeth Elliot was no stranger to suffering. Her first husband, Jim, was murdered by the Warani people in Ecuador moments after he arrived in hopes of sharing the gospel. Her second husband was lost to cancer, yet it was in her deepest suffering that she learned the deepest lessons about God. So she's been through some suffering.
Yeah, absolutely. So she's qualified to write about it.
Yeah, and you know who, did you see who wrote her?
Yes, Joni Erickson Tada.
Wrote her
intro or whatever.
Quadriplegic.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Who also knows some suffering.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
So anyway, you read the book. I read the book. We haven't talked about it at all.
Right.
And my recommendation was, how about we try to hone in on one section of each chapter without talking to one another.
Right.
See if any of our stuff was the same.
Overlaps.
Or overlap. So I'm flipping to the chapter one, which is called The Terrible Truth. And I didn't specify, like, if you had to pick a paragraph or a sentence or not, but, like, I don't know if you can see my book.
Yeah, I can.
Okay. So page 8 and 9 are pretty much circled, highlighted, and underlined to a various degrees. So I'm wondering if yours was before or after page 8 and 9.
Okay. So you started with chapter one, but did you mark anything in the preface, the publisher's preface?
Okay. No. Do you have anything in there?
Yeah, I do. And I'd like to just share that really quickly.
You start there.
Okay. So in that publisher's preface, then, there's a quote from another book that Elizabeth Elliot wrote.
I think you should just read the whole quote.
Okay. Hear the call of God to be a woman. Obey that call. Turn your energies to service, whether your service is to be to a husband and through him and the family and home God gives you to serve the world, or whether you should remain in the providence of God, single, in order to serve the world without the solace of husband, home, and family, you will know fullness of life, fullness of liberty, and I know whereof I speak, fullness of joy.
Yeah, that's so good.
When you're obedient to God's call.
Yeah, and that's just in the preface.
Yeah.
and then we get into into chapter one.
Yes.
And she writes, suffering is having what you don't want, or wanting what you don't have. I think that covers everything.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so this is part of, like, what I circled and whatever. And I think it's easier if I just read this, and then if you want to say something about it.
Yeah, totally. Tell me.
She says, Malcolm Muddridge said, supposing you eliminated suffering, what a dreadful place the world would be. Because everything that corrects the tendency of man to feel overimportant and overpleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. Muggeridge gets at the heart of what I want to say. It's never for nothing.
Yes.
And then she says the deepest things that she's learned in her own life have come from the deepest suffering. And out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires have come the deepest things that I know about God. So if we don't ever want to suffer, we must be very careful never to love anything or anybody.
Whew.
And this is, like, we're not even 10 pages into the book.
I know. This is, like, so close to the beginning that
she's just,
and lays it on the line.
Yes. And so to pick one little part of each chapter just kills me, because I'm flipping through and I'm like, how about this? And so I decided if I pick this part, it's literally these 2 pages, you know?
Yeah. I had to just, I chose, and I was like, okay, I have to cut that to just get it back down to what is important in this chapter to me. And obviously those things are different.
Yeah.
I love what you read, that every human without suffering would be over important and over pleased with himself.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only thing that cuts us down to size.
Mm-hmm. So have you ever thought about that, though? Have you ever thought about suffering benefiting humans because it cuts you down to size and it's the great equalizer of man?
Right. No, I never have.
It humbles a person when they realize that through suffering, you realize you're not God. I mean, and we all know it.
Yes.
But when you feel it.
Yeah.
And you realize the little control you thought you had, you actually don't have.
Mm-hmm.
And that you have to be humble before a mighty God.
Yeah.
It's
very humbling.
It cuts you down to size. Yeah.
Yeah. Totally.
And it's good. It's good. It doesn't feel good, but it's good.
Exactly. It's necessary for our eternal perspective, which we've talked about in another podcast.
Mm-hmm. Well, and what good is it for a man to gain the entire world but lose his soul?
Exactly.
You know, so this, it's a blessing from God that we go through the suffering.
Yes.
So.
That was one of the favorite things for myself in this chapter, was that she says right in the beginning of this chapter.
Okay.
I've come to see that it's through the deepest suffering that God has taught me the deepest lessons. And if we'll trust him for it, we can come through to the unshakable assurance that he's in charge. Mm-hmm. He has a loving purpose, and he can transform something terrible into something wonderful. And again, the title of the book, which you quoted when you read yours, Suffering is Never for Nothing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, it's so good. It's a small book, but it's really just rich. Well, she has a lot of great quotes from other people as well that mm-hmm. tie it all together really well. So mm-hmm. what this book actually is, was it was written after Elizabeth Elliot died. And by the way, she's from the East Coast, she's from Massachusetts.
Oh, okay.
And she, someone came across some CDs that were recordings of a talk that she had given
mm-hmm.
that was multi-sessions long. And they took the CDs and they mm-hmm. transcribed them basically. And the mm-hmm. only things that they said they changed in the book were they took out where she said, like, in the next session, we'll be touching on whatever. They took that kind of things out because, you know,
to make it flow better.
During your next break, you know, they took out some of the stuff that didn't make it applicable.
Yeah.
But other than that, they used her words like word by word.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of cool because she didn't actually write this book. This is her. Imagine sitting in the audience and listening to her say this, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Teaching. So, yeah.
Very gifted.
Yeah. She talks about the cross in this chapter and how, like, the crux of the suffering question can only be answered in the cross. Basically, like, the very worst mm-hmm. thing that ever happened in human history turned out to be the very best thing.
Yeah.
Because it provides salvation for us.
Well, because she says, you see, this is the crux of the question. And those of you who have studied Latin may remember that the word crux is the Latin word crux for cross. Mm-hmm. It's only in the cross that we can begin to harmonize this seemingly contradiction between suffering and love.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So chapter two, what do you got?
Chapter two. I want to talk about this. And she's quoting someone as well. Joy is not the absence of suffering, but the presence of God.
Yes. Isn't that good?
I mean, so I guess maybe to give it a little bit of context, you know, she's talking about the Beatitudes, which is like, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who weep. It's all of those, right? And then she says, does it make any sense at all? Not unless you see that there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of an invisible world. And the Apostle Paul understood the difference when he made this stunning declaration. He said, it is now my happiness to suffer for you, my happiness to suffer. It sounds like nonsense, doesn't it? And yet this is the word of God. Janet Erskine Stewart said, joy is not the absence of suffering, but the presence of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So it's understanding those two kingdoms, the paradox of that.
Yeah, exactly. Which gives us the, I mean, we're here. We're human. We're present. But our citizenship is not here.
Mm-hmm.
We are pilgrims and strangers, foreigners, living in, you know, strangers in a strange land.
Mm-hmm.
And that whole Beatitudes thing is, you know, you look at that, the things, blessed are those who mourn. Well, doesn't sound so fun, does it? But it's true, because we will be comforted.
Mm-hmm.
And the comfort that she points to in this chapter and in this entire book is the comfort of Christ being with us in our suffering, and that he has taken it away in his cross.
What do you have for chapter two?
So chapter two is called The Message.
Oh, that was still in chapter one.
Yeah, it was. Yeah, it was. Yeah, it was. I just noticed that. I was like, wait.
Noticed that. I had my thing marked wrong.
Yep. Okay. That's okay.
Sorry.
Push pause back to chapter two again. I mean.
Yeah, sorry. Now chapter two.
Now chapter two. Chapter two is called The Message. So chapter one was The Terrible Truth. Chapter two is The Message. And the message that I took from chapter two is, like, people say, why, like, why is there suffering, or why?
Yeah.
Why do we have to suffer? Which we talked about, where it cuts us down to size, right?
Yeah.
But she's talking about Job and how, I mean, Job is like the ultimate sufferer, right?
Sure.
When we, in the scripture, ultimate other than Christ, who, you know, gave his life in suffering. But she points out that Job never questions the existence of God in his suffering. And Job asks these questions like, why wasn't I stillborn? Why didn't I die on the day of my birth? Why, you know, why did I have to even be born? Whatever.
Yeah. Yeah.
Why is life given to us when it's so stinking hard? And she, I'm going to read you a quote. The question why presupposes that there is reason, that there is a mind behind all that may appear to be mindless suffering. We would never ask the question why if we really believed that the whole of the universe was an accident and that you and I are completely at the mercy of chance. The very question why, even if it is flung at us by one who calls himself an unbeliever or an atheist, is a dead giveaway that there is that sneaking suspicion in the back of every human mind that there is somebody, some reason, some thinking individual behind this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like that. She's quick. Yeah.
Yeah. That was my takeaway from chapter one, was like.
Two?
I'm sorry, chapter two, was that this suffering, when you ask why, even if you don't believe in God, it's you know there's something behind it. It's not just mm-hmm. random chance. Otherwise, you wouldn't ask why. If it was just a roll of the dice, you don't ask why.
Right. Well, so mine is on the heels of that, but many pages farther in, it's into chapter two. And she is also saying, and Lewis goes on to state this problem in its simplest form. If God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God either lacks goodness or power or both. So, answering the question depends upon our definition of good. An ancient man thought of goodness in moral terms. Modern man equates good with happiness. If it ain't fun, it ain't good.
Mm-hmm.
The two things almost seem to be mutually exclusive. They put it the other way around. If it's good, it ain't fun. There's a commercial I've seen recently for some kind of cereal, and she was talking about, like, Mikey will eat it. It was the Wheaties commercial.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And she's like, perhaps you've even heard the saying, everything that I like is either illegal, immoral, or fattening, a notion that the world has that the two things are mutually exclusive. If it's good, it's not fun. It has nothing to do with my happiness. Moral man was concerned primarily with moral goodness. Yeah. It's things have shifted and changed.
Yes.
So now if you really look, even going back to the Beatitudes of, like, blessed are the, you know,
poor all in of spirit. The,
yeah.
Like, morning. Blessed are the,
yeah. And it's just like, why? So that concept was interesting. I could chew on that for half a day, right? Just what is goodness? What is good?
Yeah. And how that shifted and changed in over the decades.
Yeah. Because if you really believe that the things in the scripture that it says is good, then you don't have to, like, kick at the goats about it, right?
Right, right.
So things that we would interpret as bad, which, you know, if it doesn't feel good, then it's not good. is right. just, it's such a wrong thinking. If you really yeah. sit down with that for a second.
Yeah.
Like good has to be defined by what is morally good, by what the scripture says is good.
Exactly.
It's not about what feels good.
Right.
And yeah. that's.
Or what makes me happy.
Right. Because we're talking about joy here. So sometimes,
yes, yes.
sometimes the thing you don't want to do is the thing you've been called to do.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to trust that if you do what God has called you to do, the morally right thing, that he will bring joy, that he will restore relationships, that he yes. will do these things, right?
Yes, absolutely.
That's a huge difference from what we're seeing in the culture today. Or yeah. even, honestly, let me just say, even from the way that I think.
Yeah. Yeah.
That I personally have been guilty of thinking.
Yeah.
About like good and bad.
Yeah, exactly.
That's all, you know.
We tend to equate goodness with different things than God's good desire for us.
Mm. So
his goodwill for us.
That was my big one from that chapter.
Your big epiphany. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. She wrote something. There's another. Can I do a little tiny thing more from this chapter?
I'll allow it.
Okay. She wrote this years before. She said, perhaps some future day, Lord, thy strong hand will lead me to the place where I must stand utterly alone. Alone, O gracious lover, but for thee. I shall be satisfied if I can see Jesus only. I do not know thy plan for years to come. My spirit finds in thee its perfect home. Sufficiency. Lord, all my desire is before thee now. Lead on, no matter where, no matter how. I trust in thee.
She wrote that before any of her tragedy mm-hmm. had befallen her.
Exactly.
Yep.
She wrote it when she was in college.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So that refrain in chapter 2 is trust me.
Yeah. And really think about what is good, what is mm-hmm. morally good, not what seems yeah. good.
Yes. Yes.
What seems good to man.
Yes. And we, we know that that's really proven itself to be every man does what's right in his own eyes. That's a accusation in the scripture. It's not to be commended.
Mm-mm. Right. All right. Chapter 3, acceptance.
Mm-hmm. What you got?
Acceptance.
Mm-hmm.
So this is what I bracketed and then I underlined the second part underneath it. So that to me is the key to acceptance. The fact that it is never for nothing. That's how she came to accept all of the sorrow or heartache or whatever. So she accepted it by the fact that it's never for nothing. Faith, we might say, is the fulcrum of our moral and spiritual balance. Think of a seesaw. The fulcrum is the point where the seesaw rests. And my moral and spiritual balance depends on the stability of faith. And my faith, of course, rests on the bedrock that is Jesus Christ. And this is where I underlined. Now, faith, like love, is not a feeling. We need to get that absolutely clear. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is a willed obedience action. Jesus said again and again, don't be afraid, fear not, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Accept, take up the cross, and follow. He said, if you want to be my disciples, there are three conditions. First, you must give up the right to yourself. Second, you must take up your cross. And third, you must follow. Like, she cuts right to it. Like, there's the gospel. But I love that she just clarifies, like, love is not a feeling and faith is not a feeling. Mm-hmm. Both of these are actions.
Yeah, and they're actions that we can't will ourselves to do. We can't work it up in ourselves. We have to rest on the cross of Jesus for that.
Mm-hmm. But faith is a willed obedience action.
Yeah, see, I marked that for an entirely different reason. Because I don't, what does the scripture say faith is? How do we get it?
Faith comes by hearing the word.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so when we hear the word, the word is life-giving. The scripture calls it, you know, that it's alive. And it gives that life by the hearing of it. It's like CPR on oxygen. Like, you know, it makes you live. And I feel like, to me, it's more of an aspect of trust, that just like rest and trust in what Jesus has done.
Yeah, but then it says, like, when you even read, like, in Hebrews in the Hall of Faith, and it says, but by faith, then this action happened. By faith, Abraham did such and such. By faith, this person did such and such. So it's like, yeah, because of the faith, we walk the thing out.
Yes, yes, absolutely.
It's like a willful, like, and we can choose, you know, that little kid song, hide it under a bushel. Oh, no, I'm going to let it shine.
Yeah.
You know, like, we can choose to like hide it under a bushel and like keep it to ourselves, or we can choose to let it shine.
But can we?
That's like the faith in works.
Can we, though?
Yeah.
Jesus says that you don't light a candle and put it under a bushel, but you put it up on a lamp, on a candle holder, so everybody can see, so it lights up the whole house. I don't know if we can.
Okay.
Like,
do you agree that you have the choice to be disobedient or obedient?
Absolutely.
I think that's all I'm talking about.
Yeah. Totally. Totally.
Yeah. Otherwise, I think we're just going to get into semantics.
Semantics are...
Like, I think we're going to be arguing the same point. Like, we both are on the same page, but, like, the words that we're using are being misinterpreted, I think.
No, I get that.
What did you have from...
There's this chapter.
Acceptance?
Acceptance is... Oh, my word. So, I loved that, what you said about faith not being a feeling. And love not being a feeling. So when her husband died, she was on a mission trip herself. She was living at a jungle station. She had a baby. And they're like trying to figure out, do they go back to their jungle station? Do they, like, what do they do now? And she goes back to her jungle station. She says, basically, I'm responsible for things. Like, I have some people at that station who I need to take care of. They are depending on me to take care of them. I'm supposed to be translating the whatever New Testament into whatever language of the station she's, the country she's at. So it was a very practical, I have a 10-month-old baby to take care of. Like, I have these things I have to do. And then she digresses a little bit. She tells this whole list of things that she's responsible for.
Yeah,
I'm going to read you. I'm going to read you a little bit, and I might read you some more too.
Sure.
I really didn't have time to sit down and have a pity party and sink into a puddle of self-pity. I did the next thing, and there was always a next thing after that. And I have found many times in my life, such as again after the death of my second husband, just the very fact that although I was living in a very civilized house, I had dishes to wash, I had floors to clean, I had laundry to do. It was my salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And then she talks about her daughter taking care of her daughter's kids. And she, like, at some point in this, it was going to be like a 4-day vacation where her daughter was gone. Yeah. And she's like, calls her daughter and she's like, how do you do it? She's like, Mom, you taught me long ago. Just do the next thing.
Yeah.
And then she talks about her mother-in-law writing this letter and saying, it's not normal. Basically, like,
Yeah.
We're all afraid that you're repressing your feelings and it's not normal for you to just be carrying on. And maybe you're just in denial and, you know, avoiding the thing. Mary, you're burying yourself in your work. And, like, eventually you're going to crack. And she says, all of a sudden her peace disappears. And she's like, she says, well, then all of a sudden my peace disappeared. And I began to wonder if she was right. Is there really no such thing as the peace that passes understanding? Can God really fulfill his word?
Mm-hmm.
I kept going back again and again to the promises that God had given me. I had them right there in my journal. Day after day, God was giving me promises that just enabled me to get through. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Jim died yesterday, but the same Lord was with me today. And I didn't need to worry about the next 50 years, which is a temptation for anyone who's lost someone they love to think, well, I guess I could make it through supper tonight, but not real sure about tomorrow or next week, let alone the next 50 years.
Yes. It's a good spot. I love it.
I this whole chapter, I could have like highlighted the whole thing.
Yeah, no, it was so, that's, that part's really good. Yeah. It
made so much sense to my brain.
It does, right? And there is something, maybe that is part of it, right? Like he gives us the next thing to do. And it,
yes,
by God's grace, if we have the ability to do it, like, yes, by just putting one foot in front of the other and like walking through it, we're trusting that he's got us. Mm-hmm. And there is a peace that comes, mm-hmm, you know? Mm-hmm. So I don't know. I was told that, and the funny thing was, is I was told the same things, like,
yeah,
you're getting, yeah, back to work too, yeah, quickly.
You're not,
yeah. And like,
you're not handling,
you know,
this,
are you
right,
okay? Like, is yeah, it even okay that you're this okay type of thing?
Yeah.
And
yeah,
like, dude, I have my moments. You don't always see them, but yeah, I can still carry on.
Yeah. She's, one other little quote says, acceptance is a voluntary and willed act. God was giving me something to do. The next thing was, yes, Lord, mm-hmm, accept it. And that's the key to peace. Like, yes, Lord.
Yeah.
When he says, trust me, we say, yes, Lord.
That's so good. So on the heels of that, mm-hmm, in the next chapter after acceptance is called gratitude.
Mm-hmm.
And I highlighted two things that certainly ought to distinguish you and me and everyone who calls himself a Christian are acceptance and gratitude.
Highlighted all over the place in my book.
Same thing.
Yes.
Yeah. And then I put a bracket around that whole page.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And yeah, and it, she says, if we can accept a gift, then we can say thank you. Now, we all have the experience of receiving all kinds of gifts from friends and relatives and great aunts and people for which we have to say thank you. But we really aren't exactly tickled with their choice. I mean, how many crocheted toilet paper covers can one woman use? If that's Aunt Susie's thing, then you receive it every Christmas and every birthday and perhaps from her. And the only thing that really is required of the recipient is to say thank you. But when we're talking about the gifts of God, we're talking about gifts that come from one who knows exactly what we need, even though it is not necessarily to our tastes and preferences. And yeah, he gives us everything that is appropriate to the job that he wants us to do. And so, understanding that, then we can say, yes, Lord, I'll take it. It would not have been my choice, but knowing that you love me, I will receive it. And I understand that someday I'm going to understand the necessity for this thing. So I accept it. And then I can even go the step beyond and say, thank you. Thank you, Lord.
Isn't that incredible? She's, yes, talking about suffering.
Mm.
Let's not forget that.
Yeah.
She's talking about suffering. She's not talking about, you know, a birthday party.
Mm-mm.
Oh.
So we had the same page on gratitude?
Yes. So much. So much. What I actually highlighted in this chapter, like my highest highlight, I use different colors because I was like, these are the most important ones.
I love it.
And my one that I highlighted the highest color in this chapter was, she wrote, this was like a super eventful day in her life. Her husband goes to the doctors and they find a lump on his lip and he ends up having cancer and he dies, her second husband. And just that morning, I had written down on just a little piece of scratch paper, these words, how to deal with suffering of any kind. I didn't know all the things that were going to happen in that particular day. And I don't know where this one came from, except I suppose from God. How to deal with suffering of any kind. Number one, I wrote, recognize it. Number two, accept it. Number three, offer it to God as a sacrifice. And number four, offer yourself with it.
Yeah. I love that. She's basically like kind of saying suffering's a gift.
Mm-hmm.
Say mm-hmm. thank you
mm-hmm.
and offer it back. Like, you gave it to me for a reason. What shall I do with it?
Yeah.
Here it is, and here am I.
Yeah.
It's crazy to think about.
I know.
But you know what? That peace that surpasses all understanding,
mm-hmm.
that's, I think that's where it does come from. When I think back, when I think back to some of my darkest days of suffering, like the dark days of the beginnings, you know, the times where you're just like, okay, take me to, you know, those kind of moments.
Yeah.
I remember thinking, whatever, God, like, I don't know. I don't know. You know, and obviously I'm here for some reason, because otherwise I would also be gone, and I'm not. So yeah, kind of offering my life back, the broken, tattered life it was.
Yeah.
And like, do what you want with it, you know? So
the shreds of my broken heart I'm holding here in my hands, Lord.
Yeah. And I think the only reason why it was done, I'm not trying to say, oh, I was, you know, oh, look how good I am or something. No, that's how I reacted. I'm saying there was no other option.
No.
When it's so dark. But to turn to him and say, do with this what you may, because I can do nothing. So, oh yeah, that's so good. That chapter's so good.
Yeah.
Gratitude.
And the very end of it, she says, if I thank God for this very thing which is killing me, I can begin dimly and faintly to see it as a gift. Mm. I can realize that it is through that very thing, which is so far from being the thing that I would have chosen, that God wants to teach me his way of salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So chapter 5.
Mm-hmm.
Offering.
Mm-hmm.
She starts off with that. It's written at the beginning of the chapter, kind of in big font. It says, it is in these very situations which are so painful, having what you don't want, wanting with all your heart something that you don't have, that thanksgiving can prepare the way for God to show us his salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And she says, if God has given us a gift, it's never only for ourselves.
Yeah.
What did you have in chapter 5?
Yeah. Thanksgiving. If we can learn to live in that space of thanksgiving, I think we begin to glimpse that this isn't only for ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only way we can like understand that, I think, is to have a constant thankfulness, a spirit of thankfulness, mm-hmm. a spirit of gratitude.
What do you think about, it makes me think of, you know, growing up, you, I'm sure your mom probably said this. I think every mom has said this. Other people have it worse than you.
Yeah, totally.
And somewhere in the book, Elizabeth Elliot says that very thing.
Yeah.
About, you know, her friend Joni Erickson Tada would love to be able to get up and clean the house and do the laundry and make the dinner and whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And so she ought to be thankful that she's able to do those things.
Mm-hmm.
So, but there it is true. There's always someone worse off than you.
Yeah, exactly.
It doesn't negate the fact that you're going through suffering and that you need to acknowledge it and accept it and, you know, all of that.
Yeah, yeah.
But also just like put it in perspective a little bit too.
Mm-hmm.
I think that the thing is realizing that suffering also comes from God.
I know.
Not, right? You know, that's really the big part of it.
And that's where earlier in the book where she talks about, you know, like, can a good God give us this?
Mm-hmm.
Does this mean God is not good if he gives me suffering?
Mm-hmm.
No.
But then we need to go back and say, what's the definition of good?
Right. And why he gives this to me is because he has something better in mind. He's caring for me, and I have to trust it. I have to trust mm-hmm. him with my future.
She's pretty funny, though, some of the words she uses. Mm-hmm. Poppycock.
I know.
That may seem like sheer poppycock to some of you.
Yeah. She was a definitely a different generation. The language.
So one of the things that stood out to me was when she talked about, she said, now, if I present to God my body as a living sacrifice, then that includes everything that the body contains, my brains, my personality, my heart, my emotions, my will, my temperament, my prejudices, my failings, all the rest of it is presented to God as a living sacrifice. God has, after all, given me a body to live in. Everything in my life I begin to see as a gift, and I do mean everything. And that's when she says, now that may seem like sheer poppycock to some of you. But I hope in the context of the things that I've been saying, you'll begin to see that everything can be seen as a gift, even my widowhood.
I know. Is that the place where she talks about her widowhood being used? She never thought that her widowhood would be used to glorify God.
She said, and this was a gift not just for me, but also for the life of the world in some mysterious sense that I did not need to understand because I could trust him. And then she says every morning when she gets up, she makes it a practice to do some of her praying first thing in the morning. And then she says, it's a good thing to talk to God before you start talking to anybody else.
It resets your brain a little bit.
Oh, there's the part I was talking about. I'm very grateful for work. I think about someone like Joni Erickson Tada and what Joni would give to just have a chance to wash dishes, maybe one time, or do the worst job that you and I might hate. Thank God that you can get up. Mm-hmm. I thank him for my house and my husband and my health and the money that we have and the food that we have and the clothes on our backs and grandchildren. She goes on and on and on. She's like, thank him for everything. So this, like, offering it back to him in like the offering of the acknowledgement of the thankfulness about everything that she has been given to her by God. That is, in fact, her offering back to God. Right. In that.
And really, doesn't the scripture say that? Like, what can we give other than what we have received? You know, that's all we got. We don't have anything of ourselves.
No.
And we can offer it back with thanksgiving.
But it's interesting to me that, you know, I've heard offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And I've, you know, I've heard different things like this. But the way she stated it as it kind of all builds on itself throughout the book, right? Because she's like, if you in fact believe in God, and if you in fact believe that suffering is good, because your definition of good has now changed, and you do in fact believe that everything then does come from his hand, the suffering as a gift, then the way that you're offering yourself as a living sacrifice is by holding out your hands with everything
the
in
gift.
It.
Yep. The all gift, the gifts. All it, the gifts.
It, and so if suffering is even good, that is a gift. Everything that you have is a gift. The fact that you're standing there being able to pray is a gift. Like, and the offering that back to him in prayer and then in like however he wants to use your life too, that is how you offer yourself as a living sacrifice. And I don't know, call me simple, but in some ways I think that I thought that offering yourself as a living sacrifice was something different than that. I thought it was more like living a morally upright life.
Well, and that's
when tithing and, you know, like things of that nature. And do you know what I mean?
I just heard a quote, not a quote. It's a quote, sort of. Dear family member, friend of mine just recently said, the problem, you know, Paul tells us in Romans to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. The problem with living sacrifices is they always try to crawl off the altar. Right? Because we don't want to suffer. We don't want to offer ourselves as a sacrifice.
No, and we don't go about looking for ways to suffer.
No, by any means. No, totally. No. You know what? We don't have to. It comes without our looking for it.
Yeah.
And if you think of living sacrifice as living a morally upright life, because we don't want to do that, right? That isn't something we want to do. So sacrifice means stuff I don't want to do. Whereas when you offer everything, when you offer everything to God that you have received, good, bad, ugly, that's all we can give him.
So I guess maybe the real shift was because, I guess in some ways, like, you're right. And like all of those things are like giving of yourself, like in obedience and all of that too. I never considered suffering a gift. mm-hmm. to then be given back and used. I guess that's maybe where there was a disconnect for me. I never looked at that as a gift I could offer back.
Right. Everything is, right?
Yeah.
Our entire lives.
But here's the thing. You have to come to a place where you believe suffering's from the hand of God.
Yeah, I know. I know.
You know, and maybe.
And we squirm under it. For the most part, we squirm under suffering and we say, no, I don't want this.
Well, we don't like how that feels.
No, exactly.
It feels downright awful.
Mm-hmm.
Like, it makes me want to throw up just thinking of
it. I know.
So anyway, we have to quit saying like, because something doesn't feel good, it's not from God or something. Mm-hmm. And I don't know that I ever said that though. Like, it's not like these are things I said. I think these are things that I have thought that I have never verbalized that she's kind of breaking down for me a little bit and helping me to understand it in a more complete way.
Mm-hmm.
You know, sometimes like somebody says like some things and all of a sudden those puzzle pieces that you had that weren't quite fitting together all of a sudden click together. Yeah. That's how it felt reading this book, because I know about suffering. I know about suffering firsthand. Mm-hmm. And I feel like I have a good grasp on God and theology,
mm-hmm.
basic theology.
But to turn suffering into a good thing.
Yeah.
It takes a shift.
It took a shift for me. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So she did a really good job in this book. Saying that.
Yeah. And she talks about how the people who have influenced her the most are the people who have suffered the most. Like, when you have suffered, you can offer consolation to others who suffer.
Well, so she ends the chapter. You could have, if you have something else to share about the offering, that's great. But she ends the chapter by saying, Hugo Bossi said this, I probably botched that name, but measure your life by loss and not by gain, not by the wine drunk, but by the wine poured forth. For love's strength standeth in love's sacrifice, and he that suffereth most hath most to give.
Amen. That's it. Like, exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. And the scripture, what does the scripture say? That we can comfort those with the comfort with which we ourselves
have been comforted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm. So we get into chapter 6 then, Transfiguration. It's the final chapter.
I love that. I love that word, that term. Transfiguration is such
Explain it. What do you, it's how would you define it?
Changed. Like, trans is changing, right? Your figure, your makeup, when Jesus was transfigured, his whole body glowed with the glory, the divine glory was shining out of him. And so trans is change, figure. Your figure is changed. And I feel like that this chapter, I was like, "Ooh, that's what it is." It's changes your perspective, changes everything.
the beginning of this, like that story about the blind girl, is I got to read that part.
Yep,
we're good for time.
Yeah, totally.
So she starts it off by giving this example. Back in 1820, there was a little six-week-old baby who had an inflammation of the eyes. And the doctor applied hot poultices and burned the cornea so that the child was blind for life. When she was 9 years old, she wrote these words, "Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I'm resolved that in this world contented I shall be. So many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot, nor I won't." And that little girl grew up to write 8,000 hymns, among them, "To God Be the Glory," "Blessed Assurance," "Rescue the Perishing," "Face to Face." Her name was Fanny Crosby. "To weep and sigh because I am blind, I cannot, nor I won't."
Yeah, she wrote that at 9 years old.
That's cool.
But it was 1820. They were smarter than at 9.
Something. They didn't have microwaves and 5G frying their little brain cells from birth. I don't know.
Oh, yeah. But she quotes in Isaiah. She talked, you know, this chapter you said is called Transfiguration. And she quotes Isaiah 58, 10 and 11. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gleam, sorry, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire with good things and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. That's transfigured.
She talks about it. It's the deep talking about it's that deep principle articulated here that I want to talk to you about. I've given it the one word titled of transfiguration. I've chosen that word rather than transformation. The two are almost identical, but I love the word transfiguration because it implies an aspect of glory that's not always implied in the word transformation.
I love that.
So because it's like it's changing, but with glory.
God the glory.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Totally. And then she had one quote that she had written. It was a Jim Elliot quote, which was her first husband.
Mm-hmm.
And she had wrote, I think of the words that my first husband, Jim Elliot, wrote when he was 22 years old. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.
Mm-hmm.
He was paraphrasing the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:29. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it.
Mm-hmm.
But I like how he said it. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's the key to transfiguration.
Mm-hmm. And now I'm going to think of this too. So she writes, because they're from New England. Mm-hmm. And she had said, we live in New England where we love September and October.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. She says Lars must be her third husband, right? Lars always groans about it because he's a southerner and he thinks the winters are so long. I agree with Lars.
Yeah.
When the acorns begin to fall, I love that season. For one thing, we do have the most spectacular colors in the country because we have those rock maples that turn blood red and salmon and mauve and unbelievable colors.
Mm-hmm.
But the glory of the autumn is a symbol of death.
Mm-hmm.
That blood red reminds me of blood, which is the symbol of death.
Yeah.
If it weren't for the oak tree letting go of all those precious little seeds, those acorns, they would never fall onto the ground and die. So there would never be any more oak trees and the squirrels would starve to death.
Mm-hmm.
Everything you and I eat means that something has died in some way.
Yeah.
And talk about like alluding to the fact of like Christ died that we may live.
No, he says that about himself.
Yes.
Unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone.
Yeah.
That's why I'm dying, because I don't want to remain alone. I'm going to bring you all with me.
Yeah. But now I'm going to think of that in the fall when I see those bright red trees.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, I love that.
Yep.
But I also agree with that Lars guy too. It's too long and cold. We're in the middle of the winter right now.
Yeah.
Oh. That's all I have.
Yeah.
I don't know if you have anything else you want to sum up in here.
Yeah, she talks about this chapter. She's got all the, oak trees and things. She talks about pruning and how basically, like, God is pruning us. And if you don't prune a tree, it's not going to produce good fruit.
Mm-hmm.
It has to be. If it's just left, it goes wild and it doesn't produce as much fruit and as good a fruit. And so these sufferings are like God's pruning.
Yep.
And he suffered for us, and he suffers with us in our suffering. She writes, I want to read as in closing. She's talking about paradoxes and how these greatest joys come out of the greatest sorrows. Life comes out of death. Purest gold comes out of the hottest fire. Mm-hmm. And so she says, I made a list of these amazing paradoxes. These are some of the things that the scripture tells me. God transforms.
the wilderness into pastures, deserts into springs, perishable into imperishable, weakness into power, humiliation into glory, poverty into riches, morality, no, sorry, it says morality, and I know what it's not supposed to say, morality, it's a typo.
Yeah.
Mortality into immortality, this vile body into a resplendent body, my mourning into the oil of joy, my spirit of heaviness, he gives me in exchange a garment of praise and beauty for ashes. Then she quotes Revelation 7, 16 and 17. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Yeah. Love it. Love it. Out of 5 stars, I rate it 5 stars.
Yes, totally.
And I just wanted to look really quick, because for some people that aren't, some people aren't, wouldn't consider themselves a reader. This is a real doable book. It's only 104 pages. Mm-hmm. The type isn't super small.
Yeah, it's a good size.
Yeah.
It's a comfortable read without feeling like you're, especially, you know, reading this in a season of suffering, it wasn't overwhelming.
Okay, that's good. Yeah.
You know, it wasn't, I just found myself nodding my head and nodding my head and nodding my head.
Yeah.
Just, ugh, like grab the highlighter, because I'm just covering the whole book in ink.
Mm-hmm.
My virtual book anyway. See?
Yeah.
See that page?
Yeah. I know. So now it makes me want to go and get her her biography or autobiography. Mm-hmm. I don't know which one it is, but she's written a bunch of books too. But this was a really good book. I happened to just get this from like a book exchange.
Yeah.
So it wasn't something I went looking after, but someone brought it and I ended up with it and I started reading it and couldn't put it down.
Yeah.
Like first I sat down and read like the first half in one sitting.
Yeah.
And then was like, I have to like do laundry and things. No, I get to. But you know, I had to put it down so that I could get some stuff done. And then I I think I read it. I think I opened it 3 times and it was finished. So for me, when there's a book that's so good like that, it's actually sad to me how short it is. Because I could take more. But you know what? She said it all when it, you know, all that needed to be said, really. So highly recommend.
Yes, definitely. Totally agree.
What's our next book?
Ooh. Do you have an
idea? Let me know. No, I feel like they just kind of drop into our lap one way or another.
Yeah. Well,
so when it happens, we'll know.
Yeah. Yeah.
But all right. Well, hey, that's been fun. Thanks for going over that book.
Yes.
Suffering's book. Never for Nothing by Elizabeth Elliot.
Have a good night.
See you next week.